Hello, everyone. Today's message is from the third and the last of the great missionary journeys that Luke records for us in his history that we call the Book of Acts. Where we are in the story, the bulk of Paul's time on this journey has been spent in the very significant Greek city of Ephesus. And today what we're going to do, we're going to explore the last big event before Paul's going to begin his long journey back to Jerusalem and really the great danger that is awaiting him there. Now, what happens in Ephesus here is among the most significant sections in all of Paul's three missionary journeys. And what we've covered over the last 2 weeks is all building toward what we're going to see happen today. But before we go there, today is Sunday, January the 30th. We're already through January, hard to believe, 2022. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. Thank you once again for joining us. Get your Bible. We're going to have a good passage here in Acts. We're going to reference a couple of other passages of Scripture as well. As always, the Scripture is linked below, as well as my message notes. And I've got a few images of some stuff in Ephesus that we're going to talk about. If you go pull up, click on those links, look at those images, give you a little bit of historical connection to these very real events where these happened, where these things happened. And just lastly, if you're looking at me a little funny and thinking, I think that's the shortest I've ever seen Ethan's hair, you would be right. Got a real haircut about a week ago. Anyway, guys, love you. Glad you're here. And we will jump in. All right, ready to go? Got your Bible? Okay. Because I want to start with a recap of what we have seen happen in Ephesus thus far. Again, this is all leading to where we are today. First thing, by the way, these are just some big overall concepts. If you missed the previous messages, maybe you might want to go back and listen to them, get more into the detail of what I'm just about to recap here. In any case, the first thing we saw right off the bat, verses 1 through 7 in Acts chapter 19, is Paul's encounter with a group of followers of John the Baptist. Okay, really interesting thing. We got into the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, baptism, all sorts of stuff. But the key issue that we saw here in that first section is that faith in Christ isn't just about repentance and forgiveness. It is about the presence and the power of the Spirit. Because this is a dominant theme that we've seen all the way through the book of Acts. The most important ingredient in everything that we've seen happen, not just in Ephesus, but going all the way back to the day of Christ's ascension, right there off the bat, everything that we have seen happen in the growth of the church was not contingent on the skills and the strategy and the resources of the church, be it the apostles, the leaders, or the people. Rather, it was the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit present and work in the lives of the apostles and all the believers. As God, through the Spirit, led the church to grow and expand across the entire Mediterranean world. Right? Second thing that we saw, this was 2 weeks ago, this is in verses 8 through 10, little section, but very significant. This is the little detail about the Hall of Tyrannus. And this is where we see Paul for 2 years going to work in the morning, and then when everyone else would take their siesta, their midday break, they didn't call it the siesta then, anyway, that is when he would teach in this rented space called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he would speak to a constantly changing flow of people. And it's possible, if not probable, that Paul himself never saw the fruit of all of these efforts. But Luke, with the hindsight of historian, tells us that through this ministry, the entire region of ancient Asia came to hear the word of the Lord. And so the big takeaway that we saw there was the power of being a faithful sower. Power of being a faithful sower. Paul spent 2 years sowing, right? Hard grinding work in the Hall of Tyrannus. And what happened as a result of that was beyond anything that he could have asked or imagined. And then last week, we saw the danger of faking the name of Jesus. Verses 11 through 20, right? Where these guys saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they're like, hey, we can jump on that gravy train as well. It didn't work out so well for them. But really what that story is about was the power of the miracle of changed lives. The miracle and the power of transformed lives. And that leads us in to where we are today. But before we get there, Luke, before he moves on to this big, massive, epic riot that's about to happen, Luke inserts here an interesting note, and he's foreshadowing what's going to happen once Paul leaves Ephesus, which is going to happen before too long. In verses 21 and 22, here in Acts 19, Luke tells us this. It's almost this parenthetical statement. He says, after all of this had happened, right, what I just walked you through, Paul decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said to himself, I must visit Rome as well. I must visit Rome also. And so he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Okay, couple of quick notes here. First of all, significantly though, the NIV in its translation of this passage just says Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. And then it's got a little footnote that says, or he decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because the words in the Spirit are in the text, clearly right there in the original Greek text. And most translations, most versions of the New Testament translate this as some form of Paul decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't to put down the NIV. I happen to really like the NIV, but it's a good example of why it's always good for all you Bible students out there, right? You're not just listening to me every week. We are growing to be good, solid Bible students together. And it's a good example of why, as good Bible students, it's a good idea to study the Bible in several different translations. If they're different, why? It gives you a more rounded, more robust sense of the text. My key go-tos are the NIV, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's a version that's really becoming popular these days. And I'll look at the King James quite a bit for a variety of reasons. But look at the scripture multiple places. When I was studying this, I'm like, why is it the NIV omitted the phrase in the Spirit, even though it did footnote it? Okay, the difference is significant here. Because it turns out this Greek statement, this statement in the Greek, is very nuanced. From one standpoint, you could put all the emphasis on what Paul decided. Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. But on the other hand, it's clear that the Spirit is involved. And when you take that together, the sense that you get is Paul wrestling with what he's going to do next, and is prayerfully placing his plans before God with a desire, a deep desire, to be led by the Spirit and not just be about his own agenda and his own plans. All right? So as Paul looks all the way toward Rome, once again here, Luke is emphasizing the paramount importance of the leadership and work of the Holy Spirit. It reminds me, and I'm sure Paul knew that Jesus had said this, but it reminds us of what Jesus said in John 15:5, when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, apart from the Spirit, Paul would have accomplished nothing. And we see here in this little glimpse, Paul wrestling, praying, seeking to be led by the Spirit in the next journey that he's about to take. Now, that said, let's get on to the main event. Because what happens next might be, in fact, pretty sure it is, the biggest riot in Paul's entire career. And that's saying something. And Luke calls it the Great Disturbance. There's been a great disturbance in the force, right? The great disturbance. And friends, to really grasp the significance of what's going on here, we need to spend just a moment learning a little bit about why the city exploded the way it did. And this gets us into a few details about the city of Ephesus, but more importantly, the city of Ephesus's relationship to Artemis, the Greek goddess Artemis. Okay, let's start with her. I touched on this a little bit last week, I believe. But Artemis, in the Roman pantheon, she was known as Diana. She was a daughter of Zeus, sister of Apollo, and the goddess of fertility, among many other things. She's also the goddess of death. Right? I'm not sure how those two things go together. In any case, guys, the cult of Artemis was among the most widely followed in the entire Greco-Roman world. Roman Empire, one of the biggest pagan faith systems. The whole Roman Empire is the cult of Artemis. You know, historians and archaeologists have identified 33 different shrines to Artemis, and the most significant one was right here in Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis was four times, I think I mentioned this last week, four times the size of the Parthenon. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was the single largest structure, archaeologists tell us, in the entire Greek world. I've got a photograph, again, the link that you can click on to open, showing the architecture there. That's actually not from the Temple of Artemis. Nothing is left, really, almost at all, of the Temple of Artemis. But what that is, that's from the front of a library of ancient Ephesus, dating from the same period, and that gives you a sense of the scale and the detail and the grandeur of the Greek architecture. So you take that and just take it on an immense scale to this Temple of Artemis, right? In short, the bottom line here is the worship of Artemis dominated the spiritual, cultural, and importantly, the economic life of Ephesus. And it's impossible to overstate the significance of Artemis the temple and the worship of Artemis to everything about life in Ephesus and the surrounding region, okay? Another detail, Ephesus was also known for its majestic civic amphitheater. I have a picture of that below. It too was one of the largest of its kind. It was able to seat around 24,000 people. And it's actually one of the best preserved ancient amphitheaters still in existence in the world today. You can go to Turkey and you can see it. Boom, there it is. So, that in case, actually one other detail. Ephesus itself was an incredibly important city from commerce. There's lots of transportation that went through it, from a religious standpoint, a cultural standpoint. And it had a population at that time somewhere between 200,000 and 250,000 people, making it, according to one historian of the time, one of the largest cities in the world, right? At least in the Roman Mediterranean world, right? At that time. So, picking up the story now from last week, what we see is the spread of the gospel throughout Ephesus is changing lives, so much so that it's impacting the cultural and economic foundations of the city. People are openly confessing their faith in Christ, and they're bringing out their scrolls and their pagan religious artifacts dedicated to the worship of Artemis, and they're burning them. Okay, that was in last week's story. Now, this event gets the attention of one Demetrius. Demetrius is a leader among the artisans of the city who make good money creating and selling these religious objects. Now, we're going to read the story in just a second, but the key thing I want us to see here is that the gospel's impact in Ephesus has grown to the point where some of these city, primarily the economic leaders of the city, they feel that it is becoming a legitimate threat against the economic, cultural, and religious foundation provided to the city by the worship of Artemis. Guys, this is incredible. I mean, these leaders of one of the largest and most influential cities in the entire Greco-Roman world are looking around at this brand new Christian community and thinking, this could bring it all down. This could destroy our way of life because it could destroy the worship of Artemis and by extension, destroy the power and prestige of the goddess Artemis herself. We'll come back to that. One more key thing here. Guys, Demetrius and the people of Ephesus, they didn't feel threatened because Paul and the church were directly challenging, speaking against, or demeaning Artemis, right? Demeaning the worship of Artemis, okay? Because Paul wasn't doing this. Guys, they felt threatened because people's lives were being changed. With that, let's go to the story. And as we do this, what I want to try to do is get to the core issues that we see as we go through this. Okay? And the first core issue that we see is that we just need to follow the money. Okay? Picking up in verse 23, we read that about that time, there rose a great disturbance about the way. Now, a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. And so he called them together, along with the workers in the related trades. And he said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business." All right, we'll stop there. Guys, archaeological finds suggest that the shrines that Demetrius made were small, like little baby replicas of the temple, okay? For him and the people related to this business, Artemis was more than just a religious object, okay? The idol of Artemis was a system, and it represented their financial security, their sense of purpose, and even deeper than that, their very sense of identity. And church, this gets to what idols really are, right? Idols are things that we look to not to worship, or rarely to worship for their own sake, but we look to them because of what they provide for us. For these people, Artemis was how they were able to meet their needs, okay? Hold on to that thought. As we continue, Demetrius gets to the core of what he saw to be Paul's great crime, Paul's heresy. Verse 26, Artemis continues, and he says, "Hey, we make a great business from this, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically in the whole province of Asia." Little parenthesis here. Right there, Demetrius just acknowledged himself how much the gospel has spread, right, through the entire province of Asia. And then Artemis said, and this is Paul's great crime. He says, "Paul says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." And friends, that's the crux of the issue. You see, Paul had not directly spoken against the worship of Artemis. His crime was much worse. In preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul proclaimed that there was only one God, and that this God is not something or someone that we create or control. Thus, all these other gods, right, that you see around that people have created, all these idols, they had no power to provide what people truly need, right? Artemis and all idols, these were expressions of the human condition. Right? People's attempt to create God on their own terms for their own purposes and needs. But Jesus Christ and the gospel, this was the antidote to the human condition. The hope of forgiveness, mercy, grace, and a new life where God is our source of security, purpose, and identity, not things that we create ourselves. And so to Demetrius and everyone whose lives were vested in this cult of Artemis, this message, right, that invalidated, right, this is one thing Paul straight up said without apology, is that idols made or gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Friends, this was an existential threat to these people whose lives were vested in the cult of Artemis. Right, listen to what Demetrius goes on to say. This is a remarkable confession that he makes. Verse 27, he said, "There is danger not only that our trade is going to lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Think about this. Right. You see, their fear wasn't just economic, right? Demetrius feared that the temple worship would be impacted, which is hard to imagine given how huge and significant it was, right? The temple worship would be impacted, but not only that, that Artemis herself, the great goddess worshipped throughout the whole world, according to him, would be robbed of her divinity. In short, this small, dispersed, hodgepodge community of people who professed faith in a God with Jewish roots, whose great act, the God's great act, was getting lynched and killed by his own people, right? This movement that lacked any political power, had virtually no financial resources, they had zero buildings, and whose primary teacher was this itinerant tent maker who had been beat up and run out of virtually every city he had ever visited, and even now was teaching in a rented room that no one else would use because he used it during the heat of the day when the rest of the city took a nap, right? And he was doing this because he had been rejected by his own people, right? These are the people. This is the guy whose message was seen as being on the verge of undermining the most influential and powerful religious system in the Greek-speaking world, and whose temple was the largest and most magnificent work of architecture in the entire Greco-Roman world. You know, you've got to wonder if Demetrius recognized the overwhelming irony, right, of what he said, of fearing for the safety of the great and all-powerful Artemis from the threat of this small and ragtag group who called themselves the Way. But he did fear this, and that's the kicker here. Again, Demetrius wasn't motivated by hatreds of Christians just because of their morals or because they believed differently. No, he and all of those with them, they genuinely feared the entire cult of Artemis was in danger of being discredited because of how these believers' lives were being transformed, how the community was being changed. And so, when the people of Ephesus heard everything that Demetrius said, they concluded, we've got to protect our God. Our God's in danger. We must defend our idol. Going on in verse 28, it says, when they heard this, they were all furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And soon the whole city, okay, remember, one of the largest cities in the Roman world, right? 250,000 people. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. And the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Okay, right there, that would have taken a little bit of time, right? You can imagine the scene of crowds starting with this group of artisans, starting to yell and scream, cause a ruckus. They're starting to move through the streets of Ephesus, growing in numbers as they go, as almost all mass riots do, until the mob fills the amphitheater, right? Probably numbering in the range of 20,000 people. Going on, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. I bet they didn't want him to. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. All right, quick note here. Paul plays a minimal role in this story. Right? Being Paul, he wants to get up and take the crowd on. But calmer heads prevail. Right? The Spirit was not leading in that. Right? Calmer heads prevail. And there's an interesting detail Luke gives us here. He says that some of the officials of the province were friends of Paul. And these likely would have been Roman officials. And guys, this speaks to Paul's level of influence in the community. And even more, the reality. This is something we should not forget. The reality that Paul and the church in general at this time did not have an adversarial relationship with the Roman authorities. They had a positive relationship with the Roman authorities. To great significance, it's going to turn out. Going on in verse 32. So this assembly, right? All these people, they're in the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing. Some were shouting another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. In other words, this is a classic riot. And what we just read there, you could say the same thing about many of the mass riots that we've seen in our own country recently. Going on, it says, now the Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they started shouting instructions to him. Okay, guys, we're really not sure who Alexander was. Now, we're told he's Jewish, but it's likely he wasn't a believer. May have been, but one theory is that he could have been, or one theory rather, is that the local Jewish community feared being lumped in with the Christians. It's like, hey, these guys are going against the Christians. That's not us. And so they're putting Alexander up there to make a defense of the Jewish community. Okay, that's a theory. We're really not sure. But in any case, goes on and says that Alexander motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, church, this is a stark picture of what it looks like when our idols are threatened. Okay, remember, an idol is something at its core that we look to as a source, okay? What we look to meet our needs, our security, our identity, other than God. And guys, when our idols get threatened, we don't respond so well, right? We can get very defensive. We can get angry. We can become emotionally compromised, right? A little reference to you Star Trek fans out there. We can become emotionally compromised. We can become irrational and react in fear rather than calm thought and wisdom. And because of this, when our idols are threatened, we can be easily manipulated by those who would exploit our fear for their purposes. But in contrast, guys, as followers of Christ, when we are living in dependence upon God and our character, right, our nature is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we will be different. See, the reality is God, the God, our God, God will never lead us to, air quotes here, defend him by reacting out of the resources of our flesh. Let me say that again. God will never lead us to defend him by reacting with the resources of our flesh. These resources could be our own agendas, maybe our anger, maybe our intellect, right? What we think would be a good thing to happen, maybe our emotions. Rather, God will lead us to respond, but he'll lead us to respond, right? When people are coming against him, right? God will lead us to respond, but with the fruit of the Spirit, acting as agents of reconciliation, not as Christian soldiers, if I can speak today. Let me start over, right? God will lead us to respond with the fruit of the Spirit, acting as agents of reconciliation and not as Christian soldiers intent on defeating God's enemies. Church, this is a huge lesson for us. You see, in our hyper-partisan, very, very divided culture, many people, in the name of Jesus and in the name of Christianity, have come to see themselves as warriors whose job it is to protect and defend God and a godly society, as they tend to define it, from the attacks of those they deem to be God's enemies. And far too often, that activity can be ugly, intellectually dishonest, and most of all, rooted in fear. Because here's the deal. When it comes down to it, people really don't try to defend their idols. What we seek to defend is what our idols do for us. So friends, here's a challenge to think about. If I find myself, to speak of this in terms of me, if I find myself stressed out, angry, emotional, and not rational because I think something important to me is being threatened, I need to ask myself, have I granted whatever this is, whatever this thing or this issue is, a place of idolatry in my life? You know, even if this thing or this issue is good, maybe wonderful in and of itself, but I needed to ask, has this become my primary source of security and hope and identity? Or it's something I look to or participate in to meet my deepest needs, to provide me with what ultimately God intends to provide me and what only God can provide me? And if so, then it's a small step for me to see those who are in opposition to my idol as enemies who must be defeated. But in stark contrast again, friends, Christ in us, the nature and the character of God in us, along with the teaching of Scripture, will see these people not as the enemy to be defeated, but as captives who need to be set free. Likewise, through a New Testament lens, guys, we are not Christian soldiers marching off to war. With all due respect to the great ancient hymn, okay? That's not the picture we see in the New Testament. Rather, we are ambassadors who invest our lives in loving and caring for the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20, we read this. Paul says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. For though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. For the old is gone and the new is here," right? We are different. "And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Church, hear that. We love to count people's sins against them. Maybe not close people. Maybe we don't hold grudges against our family and the people right around us. But it's so easy for us to look out at politics, political enemies, ideological enemies, we may call them, right? People around who have radically different worldviews, right? And we define them by their sin. And it's so easy to say they are the ones who need to be defeated. But Scripture says, listen, Christ doesn't count people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And church, who is God making his appeal to? To the very people that we may so easily deem to be our enemies. Okay, the story continues. And the work of the Spirit here just becomes clearer and clearer. You see, right when things at this point could have gone from bad to worse, to really bad, these two companions of Paul, remember them? They were hauled up by the crowd, right? Their lives were in very real danger. These two men received some very unexpected protection. Going on in verse 35. "So the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash.'" Basically, this leader is saying, guys, if Artemis is so powerful, why are you all afraid? Chill out. He goes on and says, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Guys, time and again, we see it throughout Scripture, the Christians were accused of disturbing the peace, of causing trouble. And every single time in Acts that happens, the governing authorities looked at the evidence and said, "No, they're not." Going on, the city clerk says, "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. And if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. All right, this is really interesting. Okay, the city clerk would not have been a Roman official, but likely he was the top locally elected Greek official. And so, at considerable risk to himself, he gets up, he calms the crowd, he rebukes his own people, and protects these believers. and in doing so, essentially proclaims the church's right to exist without fear of attack there in Ephesus. Why did he do this? You know, on the one hand, he may have been a genuine believer in the cult of Artemis. He may be have been offended by all of this. I mean, if Artemis is really our god, why are we so afraid of this rabble, right? You know, this is reminiscent of Gamaliel reasoning with the Sanhedrin all the way back in Acts chapter 5, right? If what these followers of Christ represent really isn't from God, then just ignore them and they'll fade away. Except they didn't. Because I think it's the clerk's last words that reveal his greater motivation. He and the city are under long-standing Roman occupation and Roman authority. And the Romans prized, almost above all else, law and order. And so the clerk's position and his own safety could have been in jeopardy from the Romans if the riot had continued or if harm had come to these men. And so, what really protected the church on this day was the presence of Rome. And this is not the last time that this is going to happen. We'll talk about this more a little bit down the road. Okay, that's the story. Just a couple of quick key takeaways. First of all, guys, I encourage you to think about this. When attacked, the church in Acts never defended itself through protest, political actions, or by attacking those who are in opposition to them. And this should be a somber reminder to Christian culture today, where many people, including many Christian leaders, are engaging in those types of activities, right? That's one big takeaway. Second, friends, the church in Acts didn't attempt to change the surrounding culture through moral imposition or coercion. Rather, the community of believers, so we see it right here in Ephesus, the community of believers profoundly influenced the surrounding culture through the testimony of their own changed lives. Okay, with those two thoughts in mind, here's just the question I want to leave you with. Scenario. And I'm just thinking of my context here, which is Eagle County, the Vail Valley. If the entire Christian community in Eagle County, so we got together and we decided that God was calling us to transform our valley by reaching everyone with the gospel and the hope of Christ, how would we go about doing that? Okay? Now, if we use the current methods and examples from Christian culture, we might do things like this. We might hold some really big events, right? Bring in some big name speakers, attract a crowd, hold a concert, maybe put on a top-notch performance of some kind to attract people to show them who we are and what we believe. You know, maybe we would hire or recruit top Christian thinkers and strategists, right? Put together a 5-year plan with measurable goals and objectives, okay? Maybe we would decide we need to engage in political action. Maybe, in some cases, we would conduct protests against things that we see in our culture that, according to our way of thinking, are opposed to God or what we as Christians want society to be. Now, guys, all of those at times can have merit, and all of those at times could be good things to do. The problem is that we don't see any of those in how the Spirit moved to take the gospel from like 100 people in a single room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then to spread across the entire Mediterranean world and have such a profound influence that the Ephesians were afraid their own goddess was going to be toppled, right? Those strategies that we look to so much today are scarcely able to be found anywhere in the book of Acts or the New Testament. But on the other hand, if we looked at this calling, and by the way, right, the scenario I just described, that is the calling God has given us. If we looked at this calling through the lens of Acts and the broader New Testament, what we would probably do is slow down. We'd probably spend a lot more time in prayer. You know, we would highly value the fellowship among the community of believers. being together, encouraging one another, supporting one another, learning together, growing together. We would grow in our own faith. In church, we would surrender to God's work of change and transformation in our own lives, in our own character, our integrity, and our kindness. And the result, inevitably, is that we will worship God first and foremost by how we love each other and love the community around us. And we will work to make people's lives better. We will work to make our community a better place, by the way, which the church in this valley does. And rather than seeing ourselves as Christian warriors bent on imposing God's will on our surrounding culture, moral or otherwise, we will be ambassadors who profoundly influence our surrounding culture by the testimony of God's goodness and love, shown to all by how we live, and declared to all by the gentle and consistent message of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Church, this is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." In other words, let God transform your character, who you are. And then he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse us of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Or, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen. Amen. Okay. Guys, a little longer today. Thank you for tracking with me, for joining with me. Next week, Paul is going to begin the long and somewhat circuitous journey all the way back to Jerusalem. And we're going to find Paul back in the city of Troas, where we'll see an example of the great mortal danger of falling asleep in church. See you next week.